Throughout the Bible, there are scenes periodically in which biblical characters display their depraved nature. The incident recorded in this chapter must rank among the prime examples of such a display. It is very difficult to find anything in this chapter, and we have not yet read all of it, that would be uplifting. Yet this chapter furnishes one of the greatest proofs of divine inspiration of the Scriptures. There is no attempt here to conceal those wicked motivations and methodology of the four members of this family. If we were left to write it, we would try to make it better than it was. The Holy Spirit, though, has presented the information to us in such a fashion that we cannot miss the fact of the family's dysfunctional relationships. One commentator wrote, "Nowhere, perhaps, is the real character of the Bible more evident than in this chapter. All four persons concerned with the history are portrayed without hesitation or qualification, and the narrative makes its profound impression upon the reader by its simple but significant recital of facts." Oh, if it had been left to us, we would have wanted to soften the impression. At least, that would have been somewhere in our mind. We would have sought to use language that was more sympathetic. We would have emphasized, for example, the old man's increasing disability. We would have made Rebekah and Jacob more like those who were simply trying to do the best thing to achieve God's purpose. So we would have done. But the Holy Spirit, speaking through Moses, records the situation in its unvarnished and chilling reality. Jacob was not some impressionable and naive 20-something. He and Esau were at the age of 77. By the reckoning of Martin Luther. And no one has ever found a reason to dispute Luther's calculations or his understanding of the scriptural information on the ages of those involved. So this incident was not the case of a wild young man scheming to put one over on his father. It was instead the case of a carefully concocted plan and a coolly executed strategy. At the end of it all, Isaac's carnality furnished the occasion in which Rebekah and Jacob could carry out their scheme. But no one in this chapter emerges as any paragon of nobility. And no one in this chapter emerges without condemnation for wicked behavior. And as we shall see, the effects of the conduct recorded in this chapter yielded distrust and heartache in the family that would never entirely dissipate. At the end of it all, that which occurred here was the result of not following the express, explicit will of God. Isaac drifted away. We considered that last week from that which he knew was the will of God for his sons. And he began to base his judgment concerning them on other factors. Rebekah knew what God had revealed, but showed herself of the mind that God's will needed her assistance to ensure it would come to pass. So, like so many who would come afterward, she inserted her own reasoning into the situation. And like David, much later with Bathsheba, sought to advance God's purpose through her own action. Now, thankfully, and here is the ray of light in the chapter, none of what happened in this incident could derail the purposes of God. Nothing could overturn the purposes of God. But the unwillingness of the people here to be governed by those purposes and their timing led to a tragic harvest in this family. When we look at this situation in the first part of this chapter, we see everyone involved as being engaged in usurping God's prerogative. Usurping God's prerogative. I want you to think upon that theme, because each one of them was involved. It's hard to see any real light in this chapter, because the actions that take place in it are so completely out of line with that which God has revealed and commanded. But there is light in this chapter. Regardless of how much or how often the people of God lose their way and depart from the patient waiting for the accomplishment of God's purpose will still come to pass. It was God's purpose that the elder would serve the younger. That's why we began the series on that theme. It was God's purpose that Messiah, that the Lord Jesus Christ, would descend from Jacob and not from Esau. And that purpose, as we have seen, was fixed before they were born, before they could have any opportunity in themselves to do anything that was good or evil. So, as we shall see at the end today, there is that which manifests the glory of God, even in the midst of and in spite of such sordid behavior. But this account is for our learning and our admonition. There are any number of ways in which we can have it applied. Certainly it is an account that teaches us regarding the folly of conducting family life as Isaac and Rebekah conducted theirs. Certainly there is a lesson here concerning the tragic harvest that follows deception. Doing that which is wrong, even if it is supposedly for the purpose of advancing that which is right, is never something that God blesses. Putting it another way, God doesn't require our help to achieve what He has decreed. Now, God uses us in obedience to His Word, but He never solicits our carnal schemes in order to advance His cause. And there's an application there to much of what passes for evangelicalism today. Because evangelicalism today is all about the use of carnal methodology in an effort, so we are told, to advance God's cause. And there's a gospel message in this passage today. And the message is this. You have to come to God as He has revealed the way to come to Him. You can't make it up on your own. To invent your own method and to say, well, we can still get to God, but in some alternate way, is to invite what will lead you only to anguish and disaster. Now, there are four aspects of this account that I would like you to consider with me today. First of all, let us notice multiple failures. Multiple failures. Now, if we were to take this chapter as a whole and read the entire chapter at once, which we have not done, we'll read the balance of it next time we come to this series. If we were to take the chapter as a whole, we would find there are six distinct scenes in it. I'm not going to take the time to detail those scenes, but you will find six different scenes. And the thing about the scenes is that each one of them involves only two people. Three of those scenes we find in our reading for today. And not in any of those scenes are we to find all of the members of this family together. Strangely enough, though there are six scenes in this chapter, Jacob and Esau are never found together in the chapter. So that the principles in the chapter, the people about whom the chapter is, never really meet in this chapter. I say that there are multiple failures on display here because neither of the parents has developed a relationship with the sons that is spiritual and scriptural. It is clear that Isaac had come to favor Esau, while Rebekah had come to favor Jacob. They were twins. They were born at the same time. But the father favored one, and the mother favored the other. Now, each of them had reasons for that choice, but in any family situation, the display of parental favoritism is the key ingredient for dysfunction and devastation. And families prove this truth every single day. There was a failure as well on Isaac's part to continue taking to heart what God had revealed to Rebekah. And let's just go back to chapter 25 and see that in verse 21. Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord was entreated of him, and Rebekah his wife conceived. And the children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it be so, why am I thus?" And she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said unto her, "Two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels, and the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger." Isaac knew that. You can be sure Rebekah would have told it to him. But by this time, and let's remember we're talking about 77 years later, by this time, he had drifted away from what God had revealed. So here was a man who knew what the revelation was of God's purpose. He knew what God had said, that the elder should serve the younger. But over the years, and let us understand how this process happens, it does not happen overnight. It happens over the years. His mind had drifted away from the spiritual reality of God's revelation And the spiritual awareness even that Isaac had demonstrated when he was a young man as Abraham's son, with the memory of Mount Moriah, and then the memory of praying for the Lord to bring him a wife. Remember, we pointed that out. He went into the fields to meditate at eventide, to pray, and he lifted up his eyes and beheld, and lo, the camels were coming. He was a man of prayer. But now he was old. And in his old age, he was more interested in savory meat. He was more interested in what would satisfy his tastes and his appetite. He was more interested in the adventure that his son Esau would have. So in that regard, there was a failure. Rebecca, it appears, failed in that she grew apparently to dislike Esau precisely because Isaac seemed to favor him. She knew what God had said about Jacob, and that made her always to be looking out for Jacob's interests. And so there developed between Rebekah and Isaac a strong divergence of opinion, a strong distrust, and that distrust, you can be sure, was communicated to the sons. And the attitude that the sons adopted toward each other as they became men and as they went through their lives as men under the same roof, you can be sure that distrust came into the open. Certainly it appeared in Esau's choice of wives. Not only did he marry two wives, but he also married those that were outside of the people of God. And the implication is he did that deliberately to cause trouble, to cause a problem for his parents, to show them and to show Jacob that he would be his own man. This distrust had already appeared in the manner in which Jacob secured the birthright from Esau, as we saw last week. It appeared again when Jacob showed that he was willing to participate in the scheme that Rebekah outlined for him. I want you to see that Jacob here was not some hapless dupe for his mother's design. It wasn't as though Jacob was passing by the tent and his mother said, "Here, come in here. Now we're going to create a situation so that you can get the blessing." Jacob understood what was at stake. And he wanted that blessing of Isaac as much as Rebekah wanted it for Jacob. So wherever you look in these circumstances, there was failure. Failure of trust in God. Really, that you could say lay at the basis of it all. Trust in God. When they did not trust God, then they made decisions on other basis. Other bases. Isaac had departed from his trust in God, and he was seeking to override it. Whatever it was that God had said, Isaac was determined that Esau, who to him was more of a leader, more someone who could take the charge of the family, that Esau would be the one to succeed Isaac. Rebekah had departed from her trust in God, and she was seeking to leave nothing to what she must have thought to be chance. She wasn't going to take a chance that somehow Jacob would be cut out of the deal. Jacob knew the value of the promise of God, but he also displayed his impatience. And Esau, we could say, never really understood the significance of the spiritual ramifications of the blessing, but he wanted the material blessing that went along with it. So the failures multiplied. And as the failures multiplied, they intersected with each other. And that led to other failures. Because you see, when you depart from that which God has made known, it's never going to be that which happens in a vacuum. There are going to be consequences not only for you, but in the generation or generations that follow you. And these failures led the way to the second aspect of the story that we find in our passage. Malicious conspiracy. Malicious conspiracy. Now the first five verses of chapter 27 provide the background to what unfolded. We read at the very beginning of chapter 27, "It came to pass that when Isaac was old, and his eyes were dim so that he could not see, he called Esau," and so on. He was old. I mentioned that Luther had done calculations on the age of Isaac based on other things that we find in the scriptural record. And Luther calculated the age of Isaac at this point at 137. Now there's a significance to that because if we were to go back to chapter 25, we would find that Isaac's older half-brother Ishmael died at the age of 137. So Isaac would have regarded himself, as he did obviously on this occasion, as being himself at death's door. He had reached the age that his brother had reached. Perhaps he was suffering from illness. We know that he was not able to see well. His eyes were dim. He could not see. And he must have thought that his lifespan was also near its limit. I remember well when my grandfather died, which was nearly 48 years ago. I remember that at that time, my mother was 40 years of age, and her father was 68 when he died. And one of the things I remember as we were coming back from one of our trips to bring all of his belongings down to our house, I remember my mother and my father talking, and she said, "You know, my father was 68 when he died, and I'm 40. Which means I only have 28 years left." So it is natural for people to think in terms of the lifespan of family members, especially those who may have died, according to the world's judgment, prematurely or at a young age. So I have no doubt that Isaac would have thought of himself in this way, that he was suffering the infirmities of age, and he must have thought that it was time for him to make plans for his own death. But you know what the reality was? The reality was that Isaac was going to live for another 43 years. For not until he was 180 did Isaac die. And I think again of my mother in that regard, because when she was 40, she did not have 28 years left to live, but 47. So Isaac's judgment of the situation was not accurate. But if he was 137 at this point, then we know that his sons were 77. For we know how old Isaac was when they were born. Turn back to chapter 25. And verse 26. The latter portion of the verse. "His name was called Jacob, the second of the sons. And Isaac was 80 years old when she bare them." They were 40. He was 40 when they were married. He was 60 when the sons were born. And so by simple mathematics, at this point, they were 77. I must confess that puts a whole different cast on the scene. For we find in these verses of the chapter how it was that Isaac had come to evaluate the things that were going on around him. Esau, as we saw last week, had become a cunning hunter, a knowledgeable hunter. And Isaac favored him on that account. He was anxious to pass on his blessing to his favored son. But Esau was one of only two men recorded in the Bible who were identified as hunters. And the other one was Nimrod. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. So there are the two men identified as hunters, and the fact that Esau was identified in that way would leave you with the impression that he was of the same spirit as Nimrod. But for whatever reason, Isaac was ignoring all that and was going to bless this son who had no spiritual interest at all, for whom the promises spiritually meant nothing. But we read here that Rebekah heard Isaac speaking to Esau. You notice that in verse 5, and Rebekah heard when Isaac spake to Esau his son. And the language there suggests that this was not just some happenstance occurrence where Rebekah was going about her business and she just caught the conversation. You know how sometimes you do that. But the implication of the language is she was in the habit of watching out whenever Esau and Isaac were together. And she would go and listen to their conversation to see what was being said. And so it was she heard Isaac's plan here. And she devised a plan to overturn it. So she began to give Jacob instruction as to what to do. And the first part of it, Jacob had no problem with. We'll go, we'll get a couple kids from the flock and we'll slaughter them and we'll make meat, we'll cook it just the way Esau cooks his venison for his father, and we'll do that. But Jacob was concerned. Wait a minute now. I am not the same kind of man physically that Esau is. Esau is hairy. I am smooth. If my father feels me, he's going to know I am deceiving him. And I'll bring upon myself a curse and not a blessing. So Jacob was aware that what they were doing here, what they were planning here, was a grand deception. And he was concerned about being found out, not about carrying it out. That was his concern, that he would be detected. But Rebekah had it all worked out, you see. She said, we'll take the skins from the animals that we slaughter for the meat. We'll take the skins and we'll put some of them on the back of your neck and we'll put the other ones on your hands, extending up the arm and up so that the clothing would cover them. And then she said, we'll take some of Esau's clothing that smells of the outdoors and we'll put it on you. So, and Jacob can't see you, so you'll go in and you'll be able to convince him that you are not Jacob, but Esau. It was all about tricking the old man. And that leads me to the third thing in the passage. Methodical corruption. So they went about it. Now the execution of the plan was not without some anxious moments. Now you can imagine Jacob going in to see his father. You can imagine Jacob there with his father, fearing that at any moment he was going to be detected in the midst of this deception. So when Jacob came in and announced himself, Isaac asked who he was. And I want you to see this. Verse 19. I am Esau, thy firstborn. I have done according as thou badst me. Arise, I pray thee, sit and eat of my venison, that thy soul may bless me. So he lied openly and directly to his father. And then I want you to notice in verse 20, more of the corruption. Isaac said, well, Esau just left a short time ago. How did you find it so quickly? And then notice this. This is how cynical Jacob was in the midst of this deception. The Lord, and notice how he puts it, the Lord thy God brought it to me. Appealing to Isaac's belief in the Lord. And notice how Jacob says it wasn't the Lord our God, but the Lord thy God brought it to me. So here Jacob had reached the age of 77, growing up in this house with the son of Abraham. And he had to say here, the Lord thy God brought it to me. When Jacob knew very well how they had got the meat. And then notice again, in verse 24, the question comes, art thou my very son Esau? And he said, I am. Lie after lie after lie. And Isaac indicated some uncertainty in verse 22 when he said, well, the voice is Jacob's voice. Jacob apparently hadn't studied how to disguise his voice. The voice is Jacob's voice. But Isaac said, the hands are Esau's. So here Isaac showed how foolish he had become. There was one of his senses that told him the truth. But he didn't rely upon it. He relied instead upon what he tasted with his mouth, what he felt with his hands, what he smelled with his nostrils. For he smelled the clothing of Esau that Jacob was wearing. Correction. Now you think of the consequences of this series of lies. And we will see how they played out. But you think of the consequences in after years. Isaac would certainly find it less easy to trust Jacob. And Jacob would always be conscious that he had lied to his father at a critical moment in their lives. But the corruption played out. And then we come to the fourth thing here, what I call majestic prevailing. Jacob came near and kissed his father, and Isaac smelled the smell of the raiment, and he pronounced the blessing of God on the one he thought to be Esau. At this point, Isaac was still in spiritual blindness. He had still departed from that which he knew God had revealed. And he was departing from it at this point. He was pronouncing a blessing on the one that he had convinced himself was Esau. But what was happening here? God was overruling Isaac's plan. God was overturning Isaac's plan. And in doing that, he was overturning the corruption that was in evidence in this situation. Because it was God's purpose for Jacob to receive the blessing of Isaac. That was God's purpose. And there would be no overturning it. Jacob would receive that blessing. And he did receive it here, in spite of all the wickedness. What God is saying here is, he's not going to allow the wickedness of some individual to overturn his purpose and his design. The terms of the blessing here were messianic in scope. Notice verse 28. God give thee of the dew of heaven, and the fatness of the earth, and plenty of corn and wine. Let people serve thee, and nations bow down to thee. Be Lord over thy brethren, and let thy mother's sons bow down to thee. Cursed be everyone that curseth thee, and blessed be he that blesseth thee. Ultimately, these are prophecies concerning Messiah, concerning the coming of Christ, the one who would rise from Jacob's descendants. That is where Isaac's blessing was rooted. Though he was an old man, though he had drifted away from the revelation of God, he still knew enough to know that this blessing would come to pass, that the testimony of his father Abraham had not fallen upon deaf ears. Christ was going to come. And the prophecy concerning Christ was, he would be Lord over his brethren, and that nations would bow down to him. That those who cursed Christ would end up being cursed. That those who pronounced him blessed and worthy, they would be blessed. This is the demonstration of the sovereign purpose of God overturning the wicked designs even of his own people. This ought to give us great encouragement in our hearts today, because we can look at our own lives and we can see places in which we have departed and drifted away from that which we know God has pronounced to be so. And I'm here to tell you today, God's purpose was that Christ should come through Jacob. And though Rebecca and Isaac and Jacob and Esau sought to usurp God's prerogative, God would not allow that prerogative to be usurped. He demonstrated again, even in the blindness of Isaac, that he was in control of the events that were unfolding. Now there would be real consequences that we shall have cause to explore, and they would be full of grief. But God's purpose concerning Messiah was going to stand. And if that purpose concerning Messiah was going to stand, then I can tell you today, it has come to pass. Messiah has come. And Messiah is calling on you today to repent of your sin and to trust in Christ and in Him alone. That is the only way of salvation. So may God enable us not to lose sight of what we ought to know in the revelation of God in Christ, and may we embrace Him by faith and endeavor always to serve Him. Thank you.